It's one of the worst world events in all of human history. And even before this horrible event had run its course, there was a deep-seated need that people felt to make sure that everything had been recorded. What I'm talking about is the Holocaust. And there was a mantra among the Jews in Germany, "Jews, write it all down." And after the war, when they were exploring the grottos and the ghettos, they were looking through all of those abandoned apartments, and they found tons of diaries and journals of Jews that had written down everything that had happened so people would not forget. At the end of it all, 6 million Jews were annihilated. And since then, there have been movies and books and museums, and surely with all that has been recorded about the Holocaust, about leaving those crematoriums standing in places like Dachau, surely nobody would forget what had happened during World War II, just prior to World War II, in Germany. Surely nobody would forget, or would they? In 2013, a survey was done. There were 53,000 adults. These weren't children. These were adults surveyed in 101 different countries. And among those 53,000 adults in 101 countries, 54% said they had heard of the Holocaust. 46% said they had never heard of the Holocaust. And among those 54%, one-third of them said that it was either a myth or it was overblown. See, here's what happens in the human mind. Oftentimes when things are done again and again and again, they sort of become commonplace. We do them again and again and again. When something becomes commonplace, it starts getting misremembered. In other words, we do it all the time, and we go through the motions of doing it all the time, but then we kind of start forgetting, well, why is it that we do this thing? And see, when something gets commonplace, it gets misremembered, and then people start asking the question, well, why do we even do it if we don't know why we're doing it? It can't be that important if we don't know why it is that we're doing it. Sometimes, for those of us who have been taking communion for a long time, it can feel commonplace. It can get dull. It's that thing that's kind of tacked on to the end of the service, and we just sort of go through the motions, and nowadays we're peeling off the bread and we're peeling off the grape juice. It's very easy for it to become commonplace. And God's grace extended to us can never become commonplace. We don't ever want to go through the motions, but it's so easy to do. And then there's also maybe some confusion. Maybe on a given Sunday morning, you feel like you're supposed to be doing some kind of a spiritual autopsy on yourself. Well, maybe I should take it to Sunday. Well, maybe I shouldn't take it this. How have I been this week? Is this what I'm supposed to be thinking about? Am I worthy of taking it today or not? Or, and again, to be honest, maybe you're not thinking about it much at all. Or maybe you've got scenes of the Passion of the Christ going through your head. And regardless of what may occupy your mind, at some point or another, there's a passage that gives me some real pause when it comes to the act of communion. It comes from 1 Corinthians 11. And it says there in verses 28 to 30, it says, "A person should examine himself first, and in this way let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment against himself. That is why many of you," Paul said, "are weak and sick, and quite a few are dead." And that begs the question, well, what should be on my heart and mind then as communion begins? When the music starts to play, what should I be thinking about? How do I examine myself so I don't send myself, for crying out loud, to an early grave? And what I want to talk about today then is, well, how do we respond to communion? How do I respond to communion? We'll look at the body of Christ. Am I supposed to be emotionally torn up about what a wretch I am, or would the Lord have me be meditating on something else? The text we'll be looking at today comes from 1 Corinthians 11. I would normally ask you to stand as we read it, but I'm going to be covering the text as we go through along. I'm looking at this topically this morning. We're taking a break from Genesis. I like to do this once a year, preach a sermon on communion. And what I'd like to do, I'm going to be talking about three responses we need to have to the act of communion. But before that, I want to take a quick walk through history and look at the four most commonly held positions in regard to communion. You've walked through history and people have had different ideas of exactly what it means to be taking communion and even what it is that we're taking. So we'll look at these four positions in Christian history in regard to communion, and then we'll talk about these three responses to the act of communion. So for the bulk of church history, I'm talking about the time of Christ, the present day, people have been grappling with a statement that Christ made. He was with his disciples. They were having their very first communion. At that time, Jesus said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." He's handing them bread. He's handing them wine. And he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." So he says this to them. And the question is, well, what exactly did Jesus mean by this? How could it actually be his body and blood? So they start grappling with the question. And for the most part, there was a consensus in some way that Jesus was in the bread and the wine. But then what does that mean? Somehow the body of Christ got in there. But how did ordinary bread and wine receive the body of Christ? So four different views have grown from this. The Roman Catholic view was something called transubstantiation. That's a big word. Those are the big words you learn in seminary. Transubstantiation. And it was this view that the actual substance of bread and wine changed to Christ's body and blood. Now, this is interesting because it was undetectable. In other words, as you were taking it, you wouldn't know that this was flesh and blood. And this is how they understood what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body." That it was the actual blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some problems with this, namely that it's too literal. If you go to the Gospel of John, Jesus is also going to say, "I am the door, I am the vine." But yet we know that he didn't intend these things to be taken literally. So this was thought to be too literal of a view, especially to these three guys, okay? We're going to call them the three big dogs of the Reformation. These are the dudes that the reason we are sitting here as Baptists today has a lot to do with the stand that these brave men took during the time of the Reformation. Around 1500, we've got Luther, we've got Calvin, and we've got Zwingli. And front and center to them in the act of worship was communion. They took it extremely seriously. And they knew that this wasn't quite right. So the three of these guys, they actually kind of argue amongst themselves about, well, what is the meaning of communion? So we've got the first guy, Luther, and he came up with a different view called consubstantiation. This can't be right, they thought. So let's try out some different ideas. So Luther came up with this view that Christ's body and blood are found in, with, and under the bread and the wine, or grape juice, as we all know. Don't get uncomfortable with wine. We use grape juice. That's fine. But the Christ's body and blood are found in, with, and under the bread and wine. And again, this is undetectable. But it happens. Luther said that this is like if you take a piece of iron and hold it really close to a fire, the piece of iron starts getting really, really hot, and yet it may not even be completely touching the flame. And he's saying this is what Jesus is doing to the bread and the cup, that he's close to it. It's like he's heating it up, and yet he's not completely in it. Now, I would say again, and so would the other two, that this is, Luther, you're taking it too literally. Again, you're stuck on an idea that Jesus is not intended to be taken literally, that he's got to physically be in close proximity to it. And, you know, with that, you've got the problem when Jesus became, and he is now eternally existing in flesh and blood, he is still fully human. He can't be like in a million places all at once. in the manner in which he would have to be physically close to the elements. So again, the problem with this one was it's too literal. But he's not alone, because we've got the other guy, John Calvin. Calvin took this spiritual view of communion. And this is the way that, if you grew up Presbyterian, this is probably how you viewed communion. That Christ is present spiritually in the taking of the elements, conferring grace upon those who partake. Spiritually, but not physically. And that solved a lot of the problems. And the problem, though, with this is Scripture does not mention anything about a special grace upon those who take communion. That simply by going about the physical act of communion, that through that, you are receiving grace. So we get to the last guy. You always save the best for last, right? You get to this guy. This was the one who generally speaking, began the tradition of the Baptists. This was Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli came up with what he called the memorial view. That communion is a remembrance and a proclamation of Christ's death. That when we take it, we are remembering what it was Jesus did. Now, I would say there's probably still a problem with this. It's hard to nail it exactly right. That why then this strong warning in 1 Corinthians 11 if it's only a memorial? In other words, if it's just like taking the bread and the juice off the shelf at Kroger's, why is Paul saying that some of you are getting sick and dying because you are not taking communion right? Now, I'm going to suggest this, that perhaps there's a little more going on in communion than any one single person has been able to nail down. Is it okay that we worship a God who is not 100% knowable beyond what he's giving us? That there is some mystery involved in the act of communion? Can we say that maybe we don't have to know everything about communion so that we have to nail it down and put it in a box? I think there's some mystery to communion. And I'm a Baptist. I'm a pastor at a Baptist church. But perhaps there is some mystery that we don't want to neglect in the act of communion. I don't want to think I've got it all figured out, and I think there's a measure of ministry, and I don't see this kind of warning that Paul is giving for the music in the church. He doesn't give this kind of warning for even a baptism, and yet there's a strong language in regard to communion. Clearly, in the mind of Paul, was extremely important in how and the manner in which we took communion. So when we enter communion, we primarily do it as a memorial, but let's leave a little room for some mystery. And there's a reason that Calvin referred to communion as a divine mystery. There's an element of spiritual mystery to this. I want to turn our attention now back to 1 Corinthians and look at these three responses then to communion, three responses. I want to draw your attention to verses 23 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. This is our first response. We see it there. It says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" So Paul says here in verse 23 that he had initially taught the Corinthians what they're to be doing in the act of communion. And he's saying it very plainly, Christ says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And first in regard to his body, which he says is for you. And it's very important to get that "for you." This is what you call a pregnant phrase. That he did this for us. That he left a wondrous place with his Father in heaven, came down to earth, put on humanity, became a man, and he would go and take on the sins of the world onto himself and then go and sacrifice himself on our behalf. He put on humanity, and this was the sacrifice on many levels. We won't know what it was like for Christ to leave heaven until we get there ourselves. I don't know that we'll be able to do this, but to get there, then ask ourselves, would we be willing to go back to earth after having been here? He took on sin, and although he was perfect, he took on every sin as though he had committed all those sins himself. Every murder, every rape, every lie. It was as though Christ committed those sins when he took those sins on himself. You know, there was a story about an African mission, and there was a missionary that wrote this down, that there was a situation there in the place where they were doing ministry where there was a large pit, and there was a young woman and an older woman in that missions. One was the younger woman named Monica. The older woman they called Mama Nyeri. And on one day, there was a horrible accident, and this young woman, Monica, fell into this pit. Nearby was Mama Nyeri. She looked down. She saw what was happening. She saw a snake in that pit with this young woman. It was a black mamba. They're very, very dangerous, very venomous. So she jumped into that pit with her, the young woman, and she ended up getting bit by this snake. And then the snake turned around and bit the young lady as well. They rushed them both to the hospital, and they found that all of the venom of that snake bite went into the older woman, Mama Nyeri, such that the venom was expended into her and none got into the young woman. See, this is what Jesus did for us. He took on all the wrath of the Father. He took on all the venom of sin, such that you and I would never be affected by it. And if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior today, it is a free gift that you receive simply by trusting in what it was Jesus has done for you. You know, we're going to take communion at the end of this service. And if you've not put your faith in Jesus, you know, you can do that right now, and you can take communion with us at the end of the service. It's reserved for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And today, if you trust Christ, today could be your first communion. You know, I'm always moved when people tell me about also visiting the USS Arizona. And it's located there. Maybe you've been there. I'm just curious. How many of you have you seen the USS? Okay, you've been to that memorial. And they didn't raise the ship when it was sunk there. They left it on the bottom of the harbor on December 7th, 1941, and they leave it there and then built a memorial over it to commemorate those servicemen that died that day. And communion is this a physical act in which we participate that continues to proclaim the death of Jesus and what he did for us to this day. So in the act of communion, part of your thoughts should be remembering Christ. We should be remembering Christ. Remember what he did for us, his body which bore our sin. And now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and talk about another meditation that should occupy us during communion. That is that we should be reflecting on how to treat others. We should be reflecting on how to treat others. And we catch it down in verse 28 of chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. It says, a person should examine himself first, and in this way, let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks without careful regard for the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, this is an important part of the act, because there's a warning here that comes in verse 29 that you can eat and drink judgment on yourself. Paul said, this is why many of you are weak and sick, and quite a few dead. So how do we avoid what's described in verse 27 as this unworthy manner? What is this unworthy manner that Paul's speaking about? And the problem is with this church in Corinth. And Paul brought this subject up in the letter that he describes in 17 through 22. It was because Paul, he'd received word that wealthier members of the congregation were excluding poorer members of the congregation in the act of communion. Well, how could that be? Well, at this point in history, churches got together for what they called an agape meal. It was a full-blown dinner they would do after church. They called it a love feast. You'd bring food for yourself, and then the Lord's Supper would take place at the end of this agape meal. Okay, so far, so good. That sounds fine. But what bothered Paul about this Corinthian celebration was that this agape meal, agape is again the Greek word for love, had become an occasion. It wasn't marked by love for fellow Christians. It was this self-centered indulgence that was happening during this love feast. So having said that, we pick up in verse 20. Now, when you come together at the same place, you are not really eating the Lord's Supper. When it is time to eat, everyone proceeds with his own supper. One is hungry, and listen to this, another gets drunk. He said, do you not have houses so you can eat and drink, or are you trying to show contempt for the church of God by shaming those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? He said, I will not praise you for this. Now, this is bad. Yet you've got a group of the haves who are getting together, eating a big meal together right in front of the other people, the have-nots that have nothing. And it had gotten so bad that at the end of this feast, boy, this would not fly here now, would it? At the end of the feast, some of them were tanked. They were drunk. It reminds me of a story my mom told one time. She saw, this was back in Dunbar, West Virginia, a couple of the kids, before they would take communion, they would clink the little glasses together before they would, you know, they were glass back in those days. So what we have in this community is a group of people who have no regard for other members of the faith community. They're gorging themselves. They don't care. And Paul's diagnosis of this situation, verse 20, says, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. When God's people get divided, when they gather together, it flies in the face of the gospel message. The root word of communion is where we get the word community. And this is an act that should bring the people of God together in a very special way. And when you have these kinds of divisions, people cease being the church. Call it something else. Because there's no room for divisions among God's people. And this did not go unnoticed by the Lord. Paul goes on to say, these folks in Corinth have fallen under God's judgment because how they've been doing communion. We see it down in verse 29. He said there, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. He said they get weak and sick. And I hope that all of us can see from this passage the gravity and weightiness of the act of communion. Please don't diminish this to just that thing we tack on at the end of the service one time a month. And again, the judgment was not because of the music or the sermon or the evening programs of the church or and the manner of how people were participating in these activities. That's important. But something special happens in this act of communion. We believe the elements, the bread and the cup, to be symbolic. They symbolically represent the body and blood of Christ. But us doing this together, sitting together, is different than me sitting in front of the TV, eating some saltine crackers and washing it down with some grape juice. There's a difference. It's not the same. And notice, nowhere in this passage does Paul condemn the more affluent crowd for being affluent. He doesn't condemn them for that. That wasn't the issue. In verse 34, it says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you assemble, it doesn't lead to judgment. I will give directions about other matters when I come. The problem was dragging their own meals and eating in front of those who had nothing. So we had these divisions. Now, I'm reading this, and I know what you may be thinking. Look, Chad, we're not perfect people. But nobody is showing up drunk for communion. Well, good job, you know? Good job. And I'll say there's no secret breakfast going on for the big givers, okay? There's nothing like that happening. Much of what we do and the manner in which we take communion here takes care of the problem. You know, we stand up here and are watching out to make sure everybody gets communion so nobody's left out. And again, you know, there's no like hidden lounge or the buffet or anything like that. But these Corinthians are being judged in the way in which they're doing communion, and we've mainly taken care of that in the way we distribute it. So the unworthy manner in which Corinthians were taking communion, for the most part, is handled in how we do communion. We make sure everybody gets it. But it does force us to ask ourselves, do we have divisions among us of a different kind here at First Baptist Church? And if there are divisions, and those divisions are encouraged, we cease to be a church. Paul in Galatians 3:28 said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Jesus took down the barrier. So if we have divisions, what are we doing about them? There can be no divisions, not political, not socioeconomic, or racial, or whatever it may be. Those are the divisions you have out there. Those are the divisions in the world that can never make their way in First Baptist Church, ever. We've got to reflect on how we treat each other. Do I have a concern for others here at our church? The disadvantaged, the person who can't be here. Are we willing to take communion out to those who can't be here? Because they're part of the body of Christ too. And we come through the doors, the things that divide the people out there don't divide us in here. You may need to talk to somebody. You may need to see somebody. And by the way, that's why the benevolence fund that we take the Sunday after communion is connected to communion. Because those two things go together. How we treat the needy among us, and we can, any one of us can be one of those people at any time, has a bearing in the manner in which we take communion. So we remember Christ and what he did for us. We take a moment, we reflect on our actions. We ask ourselves, do we have a concern for the disadvantaged? And if you're thinking, man, I just don't know if I have a big enough concern for the disadvantaged, you know what? Repent of that and take communion. Repent and take communion. It's only when you're unwilling to do something about it that maybe you should withhold yourself from communion. And maybe you need to talk to somebody. So we remember, and then we reflect, and one more response. There's something coming in the future, something so wonderful that the act of communion gives us just a little hint of. And Christ alludes to this future event in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. He just walked through the instructions with the disciples of the Passover about the bread being his body, about the cup being his blood. Then he says this in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, he's hinting at something here. Then in Revelation 19, there's a description of what we call the wedding celebration of the Lamb, when finally the Lord Jesus will be united with his bride, the church. And it says in verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And every time we act and participate in communion, it's a little taste of this heavenly banquet that's to come. And when it comes to that act of communion, it is important we do it together with those whom we share a common faith. And Paul emphasizes in verse 33, he says, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together, eat, wait for one another. So there's this horizontal aspect about it being together and eating together. There's also this vertical aspect that Christ is at the center of it all. So there's this little meal that we're all eating together, symbolically, as we anticipate this thing called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, when I was a kid, I used to get all wound up about Christmas. And my mom knew this. I got very anxious as to whether or not I was going to receive such and such a gift. And the year that I was going to get, the Atari had come out this year. Anybody remember the Atari video gaming system? So my mom knew how anxious I was about this. And so she would give me a little gift leading up to the big day. Just, you know, like a pack of pencils with my name on it. Did you have a pack of pencils with your name on it? I think I've still got some of these around somewhere. Just little things and then the morning came and I got that Atari video game system. And I played Space Invaders all day. And my thumb got sore from hitting the button. And it was great. Every time we take communion, we're anticipating something much better. Where, guess what? You know, if you have lost your spouse, when we take communion, it is a special moment to remember that if they had put their faith in Christ, you know what? You're going to get to sit down and have a meal with them again someday. It's a picture of what's to come. It's an anticipation of something that's not here yet. So when we take communion, it's as though we're getting a little preview of heaven and the meal to come. And there's lots of people here that I wish I could sit down and get to know you better. And I want to take every step I can to do that. But if for whatever reason, if we part ways this very day, we're going to get to have that meal together in heaven. And I look forward to that moment. So three responses to communion: remembering Christ, reflecting on how we treat others, and rejoicing over what's to come. Rejoicing over what's to come. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this beautiful act that we get to take together. And I pray that we would think about the reflections of our own hearts. I pray if repentance is necessary, we would take care of that. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we would remember what you've done. I pray that we would reflect on how we treat others. And Lord, I pray this will also be a time of rejoicing as we look ahead. It's in your name we pray. Amen.